I don't know about you, but I love seeing kids sing to Jesus. And as a parent, I love to see my kids sing to Jesus, as I know the rest of the parents here do as well. And kids are an important part of this church. And kids, I just want you to know that I'm grateful you're here, and thank you for helping lead our church today in worship and in song. So as you know, and you probably heard if you're on the phone call list, and if you're not on the phone call list, every Friday evening that the phone program is working on my phone, sometimes it's a little spotty, but I think I'm working out the kinks on that. On Friday evenings, I will make a phone call letting you know what's going on with the church this weekend, anything that's going on, potlucks, afternoon programs, weekend programs, children's choir practice, who's preaching, all that sort of thing, and I'll make a phone call on Friday nights. And if you're not on that phone call list, just let me know, or you can let Wendy know as well, and we will be happy to get you on that list. One other thing that I want to do before we start our study this morning is that we have some transfers to our church here at the Franktown Church, and Reggie and Jackie Ragsdale are transferring in. This is their second reading, and Reggie and Jackie, we are sure glad that you're joining the Franktown Church. I've known them for quite some time. They're transferring from the Marietta Church, I believe, correct, right? Which is just about 10 or 15 minutes up the road from the church I grew up in, Fallbrook, California. And so we were kind of neighbors, and I went to school with their daughter, Jamie, at Escondido Adventist Academy. And so I'm glad to see more California people moving this way and see familiar faces. So Reggie and Jackie, we're glad that you're joining this church. Is there a motion that we accept this transfer? I see a motion. Is there a second? I see seconds. All in favor, say a big amen. 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 We're sure glad you're a part of this church. As you know, we are jumping into our Seven Churches of Revelation series. We did sort of an intro into that last week in Revelation chapter 1. And we're going to begin with our first church, which is the church in Ephesus. Now, Ephesus is it's a beautiful place in the country of modern Turkey. And about 8 years ago, maybe 9 years ago now, I got the chance to go visit these seven churches on a biblical history tour, which was one of the coolest trips I've ever been on. I learned a ton. It was fun seeing all these different places. And before we study about Ephesus, I wanted to just show you a few pictures because I don't know about you, but I'm a little bit of a visual person. I like to see where I'm studying about. If there's a picture or something, maybe that was why I got such bad grades in school because I was such a visual person. I was like, well, can you show me a picture of math? No? All right. I'm a visual person, so we're going to look at a few pictures here. Am I working? Let's see here. I am on. I've got battery, but the technology doesn't seem to be working. Oh, did it work? Oh, that was you. Thanks, Wendy. Wendy's got my back. All right, well, we'll just throw this thing away for now then, since it's not working. This is the library in Old Ephesus. And it's kind of the highlight of when you go to Old Ephesus, because it's in ruins. There's a lot of stuff that's laying around that's not built up, but this is one of the few things that you can go and see. And you can kind of see a little bit of the scale there. There's some people down there at the bottom. It's a really big thing. Let's go to the next slide. This is the main walkway, and you can see the library down there at the end. If you'll notice on the left-hand side of the screen, there looks to be kind of more of a modern building or shelter sort of thing. And that is where they have a whole bunch of beautiful mosaics and paintings that are left on the walls still that they are protecting from the elements. And you can go inside, and they've got it all cordoned off so you can't go and walk on them anymore. But you can actually see a bunch of these old paintings, which we'll see in the next slide here, I believe. No, we'll see them in a few slides. This is what Ephesus was known for. This was the temple for Artemis, who was also known later on as Diana. And this, located in Ephesus, was known as one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. This picture probably doesn't do any justice to what it looked like. And in comparison to the things that were around back at this time, it was truly something to see. And people came from all over the place to see this temple and to worship the goddess Artemis here. And this temple, and because it was a religious center, also brought a lot of income to the people there in Ephesus. And we'll touch on that in just a little bit. Let's go to the next slide. This is all that's left of this old wonder of the world, there is one pillar that's left that stands there. And on top of that pillar, there is a huge stork's nest. And you can see this big, huge stork that'll cruise up and fly and land on there. And I took pictures of the stork when I was there and thought it was pretty cool. And then I looked up some other pictures as I was preparing this week. And other people's pictures have the same stork in there. So he must be a regular there, but he's really the only one that still hangs out at the temple there. And there's only one pillar left. Later on, they used it as a stone quarry and several different things. But that's all that's left to this great, huge temple that was in Ephesus, and that's what it was known for. Let's go to the next slide. This is one of the examples of the picture, the pictures on the walls that are that would have adorned the walls of the houses in Ephesus. This is what a home would have looked like with some paintings. Let's go to the next one. I have a few slides. Here is a tile floor, which is, you can't really see how small everything is. You can tell it's a mosaic, but just tons and tons of little tiny tiles to make up this beautiful, beautiful walkway. Let's go to the next one. Here is a wall painting, maybe a wife or a daughter that was painted on the wall there. Really neat artwork that was in the homes there in the people of Ephesus. Let's go to the next slide. Here is a little mosaic, which the detail is just beautiful and the different colors and things. And these are, I'm just showing a few of the pictures because there was I took like 5,000 pictures while I was there. And I won't go through all 5,000. But there were a lot of different things like this. The city of Ephesus was beautiful. All of the different color, these different mosaics. It was a very cultured city. They were also right next to a port. It was part of their city. Let's go to the next one. Anybody know what these are? This is the not-so-sophisticated part of Ephesus. These are the toilets. It goes, this is just a little portion of it. It goes another probably 15, 20 feet on either side to the right and left there. Sometimes we look at these things, oh, it would have been great to go and live back there and to see all that stuff. It would be great until you have to go to the bathroom because it's not very private like we have today. Let's go to the next slide. This is, sometimes you run into people in different places and, oh, I haven't seen you in a while. This is the most random run-in that I've ever had in my whole life. This, the guy that's standing next to me, his name is Ganoun Diop. And Dr. Diop was my Greek professor in college. And brilliant, brilliant guy. He speaks 20 languages. No joke, 20 languages. And he said he can teach 12. And he told me one time, I only say I can teach it if I've memorized the textbook. And I was like, what? I had my Greek textbook, and I was like, what's on page 112? And he told me. And I was like, okay, I believe you. Super smart guy. And he was overseeing the five major study centers for the World Church where they study Buddhism and Hinduism. He was originally a Muslim. He was raised in West Africa as a Muslim. And he used to oversee all those study centers. He is now the United Nations representative for the Seventh-day Adventist Church. But I was walking down Main Street in old Ephesus with the tour group I was with, and I knew a bunch of these people, and I looked up, and I was like, what? Dr. Diop, what are you doing here? It was the most random run-in that I've ever had. Really neat guy, but that's us with the library behind us. Let's go to the next slide. This is the amphitheater in Ephesus. Now, you see the road that's kind of going down the right-hand side of the picture? There were pillars and everything going along those way. And down kind of near the end of that road was where the harbor was. And so boats could bring all kinds of stuff. So not only did it have the Temple of Artemis, where lots of people came to worship and buy all kinds of religious trinkets and things, but they also had a great trade because right up to the, and imagine sitting maybe at a meeting or a play, you can see the stage up there where they had multiple different layers for the different plays and different things they would do. Imagine sitting up in this amphitheater with, you could see the bay out in the background and the sunset going down. It was a beautiful place. Later on, the silt started coming into the bay, and it made it harder and harder for ships to come in, which was the beginning of the downfall for Ephesus. And now the water is about 5 kilometers away. It's filled in that much over the last 1,900 years. But imagine back in the day what it was like with all this marble. This amphitheater right here has kind of a cool story that you might remember. In Acts chapter 19, if you have your Bible, turn to Acts chapter 19, and we'll kind of just briefly go through that. It gives us a little bit of extra history of the city of Ephesus. Acts chapter 19, verse 21. And it says this, "After these events, Paul decided to go from Asia Minor over to Greece to visit the churches there before returning to Jerusalem, where he would rest up for his next missionary journey. His extended plans were to go to Rome and then to Spain. So he sent two of his assistants, Timothy and Erastus, ahead of him to Greece while he finished his work in Ephesus, which is where we're looking at now. All at once, the whole city seemed to explode with violence against the gospel. Verse 24, it all started when a man named Demetrius began losing business. He, along with the others, had been making silver statuettes of the goddess Artemis, also called Diana, and miniature replicas of her temple and selling them at a very good profit. Demetrius called all the silversmiths together for an outdoor rally and said to them, "Men, you know what good income we have from this trade of ours. But you can see what has happened to our business. Just listen to this infidel, Paul, and watch the people flocking to hear him, and you'll know that soon we'll have to close shop. This man is telling the people that Artemis is not a goddess, and that her statue was not made in heaven and then given to us. Many people believe him, not only here in Ephesus believe him, but out there throughout Asia Minor. Verse 27, so our business will be affected throughout the province. Our tourist trade will be hurt. Furthermore, what about the future of the temple of our city? People in all the provinces throughout the Roman world will think that the temple of our goddess, of our great goddess, is not important. They won't come here to worship anymore. When the craftsmen and other businessmen attending the meeting heard this, they became furious and started shouting, 'Great is Artemis of the Ephesians!' Soon the whole city was in an uproar. Then the crowd became violent and grabbed Gaius and Aristarchus, two of the Greek believers who had been traveling with Paul, and shoved them along toward the town's sports arena, which you are looking at right here. This is where Gaius and Aristarchus were dragged in Ephesus, right here where all this went down. When Paul saw what was happening, he wanted to rush in and speak to the crowd, but the believers would not let him risk his life. Also, some of the city officials who had become Paul's friends sent him a message telling him that he should stay away. Meanwhile, the crowd reached the arena, and there was total confusion with some people shouting one thing and others shouting something else. Some didn't even know what it was all about or why they were there." Finishing up the story, basically everybody was mad. Somebody from the government came in and said, "Hey, why don't you take this to the courts? We're not going to get anywhere doing this and just yelling and going crazy. Let's do this the right way." And then that person dismissed everybody and they went away. But that all happened right here in this amphitheater in Ephesus. And these amphitheaters, when I was over there in Turkey, you could see, I saw five or six of these amphitheaters, and the sound is just incredible, the acoustics in these places. I was up at the very top. You can see I was at the top of the amphitheater, and I could hear the people way down there talking. The sound is just perfect. They didn't have any sound systems or anything like that, but they built it in a way that it was just right for being able to hear people speak way up front on the stage. Pretty incredible. Let's go to the next slide. This is the goddess that they would carve out. This is made out of like a ivory or marble maybe. They were making them out of silver back then. This is the goddess Artemis, also known later on as Diana. Let's go to the next slide. Okay, a little bit about Ephesus. Ephesus was the center for Christianity in the AD 50s. Paul spent more than 2 years here and wrote a special letter. You know the book of Ephesians. Commerce slowly declined as the harbor filled in, as I mentioned, about 5 kilometers inland now. And the church in Ephesus was started by some people that you might remember their names. Priscilla, Aquila, and Apollos is also known as preaching the gospel here in this city. So without any more history on Ephesus, let's jump into what God has to say to these people in Ephesus. Next slide, and then it'll be Revelation chapter 2. Turn in your Bibles to Revelation, the second chapter. And this is the first of the letters to the seven churches. The first portion we'll look at is in verse 1, and there's kind of a greeting here in verse 1. It says, "To the overseer of the church in Ephesus, write this. Greetings from the one who firmly holds the seven stars in his right hand and walks among his people." You remember the stars represented the messengers to these churches, the leaders, the pastors maybe even, and the lampstands represented the church. And I love, again, I mentioned this last week, I love how God says he walks among the lampstands. Here in this version, in the Clear Word Bible, it says he walks among his people. Whenever you're tempted to think that maybe you're going this alone, remember that God is here among us. This isn't us just doing our very best and saying, "All right, we're gonna give it a good shot." This is God's church, and God is walking amongst us. He's with us as we do ministry here in this church. He knows our needs. He knows our mission, and hopefully he inspires all of that stuff together. But it's just reassuring to see that God is among his people. He's not in some distant, far-off place, some unpersonal God. He is here with us. Going on, it says, what's happening in your congregation is typical of what will happen during the first phase of the church's history, and it has important lessons for my people until the end of time. By the way, I'm reading out of the Clear Word Bible. My little tiny Bible here, it's the only Clear Word Bible I have. I love this Bible. It's getting kind of beat up now, but I love the way, I went through several different versions as I was reading this week, and I really enjoy the way that this Bible explains things, especially in a book like Revelation. Verse 2. This is where God starts talking about the church. And it's awesome because he knows all the different parts of this church. It's not like God comes down and says, all right, tell me what you've been doing. What have you all been up to while I've been up here? That's not how God approaches it at all. He comes down with an intimate knowledge of what's been going on with this church because he cares about this church. Check it out. Here's where we go. Verse 2. I know how hard you and your people have worked for me. Now, as we go through these commendations, I want us each to kind of reflect on these things in our own lives. Are these things that God could say about us? Are these things that God could say about the Franktown Church? Or are these some areas where we can work on? God says, I know how hard you and your people have worked for me. I know the tremendous effort you've put forth, your perseverance, and your willingness to die rather than to be disloyal to me. Let's stop right there for a second. That's a pretty big statement, isn't it? First of all, it's great. God's commending them, saying, you guys are working so hard for my cause. You are sharing my love far and wide. Good job. Good job. I'm proud of you. And then he says, your willingness to die rather than to be disloyal to me. That's a pretty big statement. When I look at that myself and I say, am I willing to die rather than be disloyal? I don't know, maybe it's me, but it seems like the ideology that we're taught or molded with growing up is that, well, you just can kind of avoid some trouble, kind of look the other way for a little while, and then get back in. And if nobody notices, you'll be all right. There's all kinds of these ethical dilemmas where what would you do here? Well, what would you do here? Would you ever do something or say something that would dishonor God? And that whole idea of standing and saying, no, I'm going to die rather than dishonor God, in our day is kind of a foreign thought, isn't it? None of us have really had to do that, I don't think. We've read stories about martyrs and we looked up to them and say, wow, what faith. But when it comes down to us, is that something God could say of us? Boy, they would die rather than turn away from me or say something that would dishonor me. That's a huge statement, isn't it? Is your relationship with God so tight that you would rather die than to dishonor God? There's a saying that says, let's see if I can word it right, you're not really living unless you have something you'd die for, I think is the saying. You're not really living unless you have something you would die for. And in today's day and age, there's not a lot that anybody would really die for because we just kind of want to make it on and we'll do whatever it takes to just keep on going on. Is that something God could say about us, that our relationship is so tight that we value him over our very life? He continues, I know how you hate wickedness. Did you know that not long ago, you know, there's different words that people come up with that are synonymous with the word cool. Oh, that's cool, that's sweet, that's awesome, that's tight, that's dope. I don't know who came up with that one. But you know what decade and a half or so, one of the biggest words that means cool is? That's wicked. Totally wicked. Meaning, that's totally cool. And yet, here God is saying, I commend you that you hate wickedness. Sometimes we look at evil stuff and we kind of laugh and think it's funny. Like, well, that's really funny. Too bad for them, though. Do we really hate evil and wickedness that much? Are there some things that are bad that we're kind of hooked on, maybe? Are there some things that are bad that we're like, well, it's not so bad, really? Could it be said of you and me that we hate evil? I mean, in theory, of course we do. Because we know we're supposed to. But in your own heart, are there things that you know are wrong that you're kind of like, well, it's not so wrong. I mean, on a scale of 1 to 10, it's like a 1. If God was describing you, would he describe you as someone who hates evil? How you test those who claim to be apostles but are not, and how you've exposed their lies. This is kind of an interesting one, isn't it? We tend to not like confrontation very much. And, you know, the Bible talks about, you know, wolves and sheep's clothing, etc., false apostles, false teachers, people that teach different doctrines. Are we as on top of studying that stuff as we should be? There's a whole lot of wild ideas out there. Lots of wild ideas. And usually they get emailed to me. Pastor, what do you think about this? And most of the time it's people I don't even know. People find my email somewhere on the conference website or the church website. And like this week I got an email from someone I had no idea who it was with a sermon attachment and quite a dismal sermon topic on there. And I was like, wow, what is this? And people forward all kinds of stuff. If you look at social media, all kinds of crazy ideas get passed around in social media today. Anybody who's got a computer can have a platform now. And you see all kinds of different ideas about God passed around. Are we diligent in our study of God, diligent enough to look and say, hey, this one's wrong? In a world today where calling somebody out and saying something is wrong is frowned upon. Very frowned upon. Most of the time, well, let's just let them, you know, it's just let them be, and they can do their own thing, and nobody wants to criticize anything. And having a critical spirit is not the greatest thing either. But if there's something that's wrong and erroneous, here Jesus is commending these people for saying, hey, I'm glad that you've been studying. You've noticed what's right and what's wrong, and you've made it definitive and clear. Good job in doing that. How you test those who claim to be apostles. You've gone through many hardships for my sake, but you've never given up. You've remained loyal to me. Boy, wouldn't that be great to hear from God? And God knows the hardships that you've gone through. Every single one of us in this church today has gone through a variety of different, a whole menu full of hardships. Know that God has noticed that. And know that God has been with you through every single one of those. And more than that, he's proud of you that you haven't let those things get in the way of your relationship with him. Those hardships, those tough times in life, those are some of the things that the devil uses the most to wedge his way in between us and God. First thing, let's blame God. It's God's fault. It's an act of God. And yet God says, you know what? I've seen that you've been through all kinds of crazy stuff in your life. I've seen your hurt. I've seen your tears. And whether you've known it or not, I've been with you through all of that. And I've noticed that you have stayed loyal to me. Isn't that awesome? I would love to hear that from God. Can you imagine hearing those words? Thank you for staying loyal to me no matter what. These are some great commendations that God has for the church here in Ephesus. And it makes me think, wow, what would it have been like to sit and have Sabbath worship with these folks in Ephesus? Wouldn't that have been cool? Just to worship with these folks, with Paul hanging out and leading out in the worship service. Yet there's part two, as there are in most of these letters to these churches. And you always get a little bit, you know, if someone compliments you, and they say, well, good job doing this. You've done a fantastic job doing this. However, what do you know is coming next? I have to say, however, or but this. What do you know is coming next? it's not going to be as nice as the compliments you've just heard, right? Your guard kind of comes up like, however, what about all those nice things you just said to me? Aren't those great? Yes, but here it says, however. However, I do have something to say to you. You have lost the love that you had for me in the beginning and have become more concerned with doctrine and the work of the church than in loving and serving me. That's what this version says. Ouch. A little bit of ouch, a lot of ouch. That would hurt to hear, wouldn't it? However, I do have this to say to you. You have lost your first love that you had for me and have become distracted by other things. Now, that's not to say that doctrine's not good and church work's not good. Of course it is. It's a good balance. However, what God is saying to the church in Ephesus is, you've become so preoccupied with form instead of people. And don't you remember that I was all about people? Isn't it easy to get caught up in the politics of church? All the committees, all the traditions we have in church, all of these different things of how we're supposed to do things. And sometimes we can get preoccupied with the form of church, is what John is saying here, via Jesus. And he says, you've fallen away from your first love with me. Remember how much you loved me. This is verse 5. Remember how much you loved me before you fell. Repent and start doing the things for me the same reason you did at first. If you don't, I'll take away the lampstand. There's no point in having a lampstand. That's what he's saying. Unless you have that love that you had for me in the very beginning. That original, that first love. Do you remember how it was the first time you really accepted that Jesus loved you and would never leave you or forsake you? That you'd never be alone? That there was something bigger and better than what we're living in here? Do you remember what it was like that first time you're like, oh, wow. And it really just, I can remember my experience when it finally clicked for me as clear as day. And I looked and I was like, you know what? I'm not ever going to be alone. No matter what happens, there will always be a God by my side to go through everything with me. And I remember that meaning so much to me. That first love. Now, let's reflect also on a few of the other words of Jesus. And we were just talking about this at our midweek Bible study on Wednesday. Because we just finished up the story of Joseph. And as Terry mentioned, we're going to be jumping into the story of Samuel, 1 and 2 Samuel. And one thing that we noticed was that these two giants in the Bible were both kids when God called them and used them. And for adults, this one hurts a little bit. God bypassed some very legitimate adults to work with these kids. Do you remember what Jesus said you have to be like in order to enter into the kingdom of heaven? You have to become like these children. You remember that? And a lot of times we adults, we kind of gloss over it and we're like, yeah, we teach those children. We know all about that. We're the ones making them like they are. And yet God is looking at the adults and saying, unless you become like these kids, you're not going to make it. What is it about kids that we as adults can learn from? Sometimes as adults, we like to think we have it figured out because maybe we've read the whole Bible 5 times. Maybe we've read through all of the commentaries. But yet, do we have that pure love for Jesus like the kids do? Have we maybe lost a little bit of that as we've grown up and become overburdened with the function of church? Here in Revelation, God is saying, remember what your love for me was like before. Or if we were going to reword it, remember what your love for me was like when you were younger. Remember what that was like? He says, I want it to be like that again. I want you to have that same passion for me and my work that you had at the very beginning of our relationship. He goes on. And as it wraps up here, he has another kind of commendation, something they have in common. He says, "But you," verse 6, "but you have this in your favor. You can't stand what the Nicolaitans are doing." The Nicolaitans, they must look at that and be like, "Boy, good, this is some more good news. We have the same thing together. You can't stand, we have this in your favor. You can't stand what the Nicolaitans are doing. They are abusing the freedom I gave them and are teaching that the obedience has no bearing on salvation." And this is strong wording. "Like you, I abhor," some other versions say, "I hate what they do." Who are the Nicolaitans? Let's go to the next slide. According to Irenaeus, he wrote about them in the second century. He was a minister that was, near Ephesus. This is what he recorded about these Nicolaitans. He said they claimed to be Christians. It was a matter of indifference to them to practice adultery and to eat food offered to idols. They seem to feel that faith in Jesus released them from obedience. There's all kinds of different flavors of people that follow Jesus, right? These were a group of people that said, "Yeah, we follow Jesus. Of course we follow Jesus. We love Jesus. And because of that love, you know, there's things we don't have to do anymore." And for this group, it was adultery is no problem. Food offered to idols, no big deal. Matthew 7:21, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the" what? "The will of my Father in heaven." Here we look at this group, the Nicolaitans, and Jesus seems to be saying, "Good for you for following my instructions. Because there are people that say they follow me, but do not follow the instructions that I've given. They've ignored everything that I've put out there. And some big things. This whole adultery thing, God only put it out there so we wouldn't hurt ourselves and other people. So we could experience a beautiful relationship, one-on-one. And they totally strayed from that, which God knew would mess them up. And they said, "Well, we've got reasons to do that. We still love Jesus. Come join us and hang out, but you can scratch out this part of the scriptures. It doesn't matter anymore. I believe that obedience to God is a big deal for him. Not because he just wants to say, you have to do what I say, but because by following that, we will become closer to him and we will stop from hurting ourselves or other people." So the Ten Commandments are all about. First four is about worship. The last six about not hurting ourselves or other people. And in worshiping idols and different things, we're hurting ourselves anyway, the first four. But they're all really about not hurting ourselves or other people. That's what these guidelines are for. And here we see in this last part of this message that obedience to God is a big deal for him. When people don't do that, it really bothers God. That's what I get from this. When Jesus says, "I hate something," I'm all ears because I don't want to be doing that. He finishes off, "If you have ears to hear, then you need to listen to what the Holy Spirit is telling you. To those who recapture their first love for me, I will give the right to eat from the tree of life, which was once in the Garden of Eden, but is now in the paradise of God." At the whole end of this message to the Ephesians, what Jesus wants from the Ephesians, and I believe what Jesus wants from you and me, is to rekindle our relationship with him to what it once was in the beginning. I was listening, and I maybe shared this story a long time ago. I was had some meetings on the other side of town in California where we lived, and I enjoy Thai food, and so it was lunchtime, and I couldn't make it back to the other side of town, and so I went to this Thai restaurant and was quietly eating my green curry at my table by myself. And when you're by yourself, you know, you're kind of listening and paying more attention than if you're talking with somebody and you're in a conversation. And at the table next to me, there was a family. And the father of the kids was probably in his 80s, and there were, I think, three kids, and they were all about in their 60s, I would say. And I couldn't help but overhear, some might call that eavesdropping, but whatever. I was sitting there, and I was listening to this family. And one of the sisters was talking. And she said, "You know what? It's become a little bit different between me and my husband. Whatever his name was, she said his name. And they were just talking about that as a family. And she said, you know, back when it was just us, we were, oh man, the romance was alive. She said, then we had some kids, and life got busy. We were going to soccer practice and saxophone lessons and school and dropping them off and work and this and that and the other. And she said, and we forgot to kind of hang out together and invest in that relationship. And she said, now the last kid just went off to college. And here my husband and I look at each other in the same house and we're looking and saying, what do we do now? And it's not like they were ever really apart. They lived in the same house for the last 40 years, 35 years. They ate at the same dinner table. They saw each other every day. They came home and crawled in the same bed at night. It was there, but you see, they had lost that first love that they had had at the very beginning. And because they had lost that first love, it wasn't like they didn't know the other one existed or even pay attention to them. What the problem was is that they weren't loving on each other like they had in the beginning. And that's what Jesus is saying here. Maybe with us, life has gotten busy. And maybe we've become more about form and function in our relationship with God. Maybe it's a more formal thing for us now than maybe the emotion of love that it was in the beginning. And if that's the case with us today, God's call to you is to do whatever it takes in your own life to rekindle and have that first love with Jesus like you used to have. That same, where he's the first one you go to. Where while you're driving down the road, he's who you're talking to. Where as you interact with different people, you're thinking, all right, what's a way I could shine for Jesus today? Is there any way I can encourage people and be the hands and feet of Jesus? Jesus wants so desperately to have a very close relationship with you. And here in the letter to the Ephesians, he says, I want to have that relationship with you that we used to have. I want to rekindle that relationship that we've had in the past and become close again. You know, this family that was sitting there, she said, you know what, we're going to counseling. She said, I know it sounds kind of weird that we're, you know, late 50s going to marriage counseling. We should have it all figured out by now, but that's what we need to do to work on this relationship. And that's what it takes in our relationship with God. It takes us working on that relationship. Purposely seeking out Jesus in our daily walk. And Jesus says, this is the relationship I want to have with you. This is the kind of relationship that is going to last between you and me forever. As we sing our closing song today, think about how you can rekindle the love relationship that you've had with Jesus. It's easy to get busy in life and to say, oh yeah, I was at church Sabbath and we studied about such and such, or I was in Sabbath school. But is it real for you? Is that love relationship tight like maybe it once was? As we sing this closing song, I love you, Lord. May this song be a prayer between you and God today. And may your prayer be something like this. God, rekindle that love in my heart for you. Remind me of the love you have for me, so that I'll be quicker to remind you of the love I have for you. Jesus wants nothing more than to be close to you and have that loving relationship like it was back in the beginning. So have a few moments as we sing this song together to have some prayer with God and remind him how much you love him. Let's stand together and sing our closing song. Father in heaven,
Lord, that prayer is from our heart to yours. We love you so much, Lord. And if there's been times in our lives where we've maybe distanced ourselves a little bit from you, Lord, we're sorry for that. We want nothing more, Father, than to be close to you and to have you in our minds right by our sides as you are. Lord, we thank you so much for the promise that you'll be with us and help us make it through some of these tough times. Lord, help us to stay faithful to you like the Ephesians did. But Lord, help us to bring back that first love for you that we had. Lord, we're so looking forward to the day when we're with you in heaven at the tree of life, like you mentioned at the end of this story, this letter. Lord, we can't wait for that day to be here. And so, Father, until that day comes, keep us close. Remind us of your love so that we can remind you when we get distracted of our love for you. We're thankful that we're one day closer to being with you in heaven. Help that day to come soon. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.